Let's go to the Lord. God, we do thank you for your word this morning. Father, we thank you that you have shared it so freely, so openly with us. Lord, we need your power. We need your wisdom. We need your grace to receive this good word. Father, I pray that you will act this morning in a powerful way, only in the way that you can, that you will strengthen your people, that you will awaken the dead, that you will bring sight to the blind, bring hearing to the deaf, that you will help us, Lord God, as we turn to your word. Father, in the midst of that, I pray that you will be with those among us who are traveling this morning. Lord, I pray for safe travel, that you will protect them, that they will get to their destination safely. Lord, we pray for those who are sick, and we pray for healing among us where our bodies need healing. Lord, we pray for the needy in our community, those who are unemployed or underemployed. We pray that they will find sustenance, that you will do a miraculous work in their life, and through this, that they will come to see more of you. Father, more importantly than anything physical in our life, Lord, we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ will advance in our community. Father, we pray for sister churches. Pray for fellow pastors who are preaching this morning. May they not shy away from the truth, but may they preach boldly the whole counsel of God. May you be seen in all your glory and your grace this morning through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray here at Redeemer that the gospel will be upheld, that we will not come for any other reason. Lord, as tight as you are making us as a community, a family that's being built, Father, may it not be us that people are drawn to, but may it be you who is in us, draw the people. Father, we pray that more will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have allowed us to partner with other gospel partners, Lord, both here in the state, in the country, and around the world. Father, we pray that you will do a wondrous work, not only here in King George, but all throughout the lands, to the four corners of the world. May your gospel go forth, and all people hear of Jesus Christ. Father, may it begin in us this morning, we ask in your name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 8 of Isaiah, we're going to be beginning in verse 9 this morning. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with this strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has shone light. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior is battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, and from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Last week, the main point was to be firm in the faith. And if you do that, if you are firm in faith, you will be firm in life. Putting your trust in God, who is steadfast, knowing that every circumstance is under his sovereign control, and you are in his unending care, lifting you above every situation, and his strength and love carry you right into eternity. This happens not in your strength, not in what you do, but all by the grace of God. It's his grace that initiates faith. And we grow in our faith by the continued outpouring of God's grace to us. Today continues the message of grace. We're going to see God's grace is what delivers his people and keeps them in his holiness. Like the rest of Scripture, there's a flow to our passage this morning. Three verses in particular. First is chapter 8, verse 13, and then chapter 9, verse 2, and then chapter 9, verse 7. As we walk through this passage together this morning, those verses act like road signs to us, pointing in the direction that we need to go. Now, the first part of our passage, beginning in verse 9 through the rest of chapter 8, is a reflection of last week. Trusting God because of who he is and living for him. Verse 13 says it plainly. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. But people don't do this. If we're honest, we don't do this. We constantly disregard God. We constantly forget his word. We don't remember that he's the Lord of hosts. What that means is that he is the all-powerful one. He is the commander of the heavenly army. In the tough circumstances of life, we tend to overlook him. And to do this invites more disaster that has a lasting effect on us. He has clearly revealed himself and has proven that his word is true. But man's first inclination, it always is this way. It's this way in your life. It's this way in my life. Man's first inclination is to turn to ourselves, to look to other means, to find other sources, to look in other directions to overcome our struggles and our battles. We look elsewhere. Verse 20 describes this as darkness. There's no dawn. There's no light in this godless way. Groping around in the darkness, worried and empty. And rather than admitting that this way is harmful to us and relenting to God, we all instead get angry at God. Hearts are hardened against him, and people don't trust him to take care of them. And verse 22 says that thrusts people into thick darkness. First, we are described as darkness. But it's not just turning out the light. It's not just having a night like when we go to bed. It's being thrust into a thick darkness. I don't know if you've ever been in a sandstorm. In a sandstorm, as it sweeps over you, you cannot see anything. It is completely dark. That is the thick darkness being described here. You can't see your hand in front of face. You put it this close, you would not be able to see your hand. That's the kind of darkness that's being described here, groping around. And rather than admitting that it's harmful, we get angry at God for being in this darkness. The way of people in Isaiah's day, and for every person, the reason why I'm saying you and me, including this, because this is for every person, the way of everyone is dark and unfulfilling. And it just continues to get worse and worse. What Alec Motyer describes as having worldly reliance and lacking spiritual conviction. Worldly reliance and lacking spiritual conviction. Rather than leaving us in this state, rather than us remaining in this thick darkness, God does something. He shows more grace. He has promised to shed light on his people and to give them a way out of the darkness. Chapter 9, verse 2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." No one can live in darkness. No one can remain in thick darkness. But everyone who's in God's light, they live forever. The way that is completely satisfying, that gets better and better for us, that fills us and sustains us, gives everlasting life to us, is the way that is brightly shown by God. In this passage, what we see is a people who are in darkness. And they do nothing. They can't do anything to brighten their way. Faced with threats and situations that seem like it's going to overtake them, the people, together with their king, trust themselves to find a way and not God. After everything that God's done, from choosing Abraham to bringing them out of Egypt, giving them the promised land, even after the disobedience, promising that a remnant will be saved, these people turn to mystics and fortune tellers and people who will talk with spirits for guidance. These people knew of God. Some would say they experienced God. They were told of His truth and they knew of God's holiness, His omnipotence, His absolute rule over everything. They knew of His mercy and His compassion. Yet they did not believe Him because they were in darkness. Yet their unbelief did not stop God from fulfilling His word. God will always be true to Himself. God never contradicts Himself. He will always do what He says. He does not change. He always is. And we're told why God does it in verse 7 at the end. The passage goes from 8:13 to 9:2 to now 9:7. It says why God gives grace to those in darkness. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There is nothing in or of these people that makes them special. God has promised, and His desire to fulfill His own promise is what brings salvation to everyone who receives the good news of Jesus Christ. God has said in the latter time, He will make His way glorious. He will shine His light to those in darkness. And because He promised it, it happened. This is what we call a sure hope. The Hebrew writer calls it an anchor for the soul. Because what's here in Isaiah is what I always end with Romans 15, 13, speaking about the outpouring of hope. That's here in Isaiah. Hope just keeps bubbling and overflowing in us who are in Christ because the power of God's grace fills us with joy and peace in believing in Him. God not only tells us, He makes it happen within us. Isaiah puts this in a powerful way. Let's look at the passage more closely. It begins in chapter 8 in verses 9 and 10, where the people are reminded that God is with them. Even though foreign armies are at the doorstep, ultimately, those invaders will not win. God's people will endure much hardship. They're going to struggle, but they will endure because Emmanuel. They will endure because God is with them. Now, this harkens back to last week's passage, and it ties in what Isaiah was saying there. If you'll remember, he said Assyria is going to come in like a flood and the land's going to be devastated, but God's purpose will prevail. Because of Emmanuel, God's people will be preserved. And that gives Isaiah hope and confidence. All the distress they will endure, the suffering, the difficulty, it all has an end. And the sign given is the virgin giving birth to a son. And that son will save his people. And what was going on was Isaiah was given a foresight of Jesus Christ. It's He who enables Isaiah to stand in the faith. God gave Isaiah the faith of looking ahead to the coming of Christ, and he sees the Lord rising against his enemies, destroying them, having victory in Satan and sin and death, all of it being shattered, seeing them come to nothing, not able to stand against Christ. God himself fulfilling this promise that he gave to the people. That shows the reality of unbelief, doesn't it? It shows how incredibly short-sighted unbelief is. The temptation to look outside of us and fear what's going to come at us, or to look within and put confidence in ourselves, is just simply foolish. That's why in verse 11, the warning is to not walk in the way of unbelief. Don't be in fear of what unbelievers fear. Do not look at this world as if that's all there is. How easy is that? In our fallenness, how easy is it to look at our lives when situations arrive and threats come against us, when our own temptations creep up, to look at them from our own view? They seem so overwhelming to us, don't they? But verse 13 says, unite your heart to fear the Lord and live in constant awareness of his holiness. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. There's a reason why in verse 12, the kinds of fears that we could experience are not listed. There are all kinds of fears in this world. It's kind of a broad swipe against all of those kinds of fears. God kind of just lumps them all together, puts them together, and says they're unimportant. What is important is verse 13. Fear the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. Live under his almighty hand. Rest in his all-knowing wisdom. Have peace in God being everywhere where you are. Live knowing with full confidence that your God is God. It's for his glory. It's for his pleasure. It's in his name that you live. Matthew reminds us in chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. All man can do is take your mortal life away. That's all. That's the worst it can get for followers of Jesus Christ. For those in Christ, that's actually our gain, isn't it? What the world sees as a loss, God says it's a gain. It's a gain for us because we will then be in the full presence of the Lord. They can't touch our soul. They can't touch our soul that's been awakened by him. Calamity may strike us, but it will never overtake us. Instead, we realize the awesome power of God. We recognize and react to him, knowing that our very existence is due to him. We breathe because of him. We experience this life because of him. We have the newness of life because of him. We acknowledge that the wrath against God's enemies and all evil was aimed directly at us. He could have taken you out at any moment. Hell could have been your destiny. But in his grace, he has forgiven you through Jesus Christ and given those of us in him love through his death and his resurrection. So fear no man. We fear the one who man is created for. Verses 14 and 15 tell us many stumble on this news. To some, Christ is an offense. He becomes a snare, a trap to them. Not in some revengeful way on his part. It's they who reject Christ and trip over him. They just try to keep living as if he's not there. He becomes their greatest danger. To those of us who have faith, who put our trust in him, the contrast is vastly different. It couldn't be any more opposite than that. What does it say? It's in verse 20. Verse 20 talks of a sanctuary. Christ is our sanctuary. He keeps us eternally secure. He's our place of refuge. We are forever safe. And now for the rest of the chapter, those opposing attitudes toward God are shown. Verse 17, I will wait for the Lord. And then in verse 21, ignoring God and being greatly distressed, becoming enraged even, cursing God. Their life is described as darkness. This is their own doing. God tells us this is their own doing. Look back again at verse 20 with me. To the teaching and the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Darkness comes from not adhering to the light of God's word. One commentator says to refuse to live by God's word is to condemn oneself to a night for which there is no morning. It's dark. It's dark because only in God's word is Christ revealed and shown for who he is. And this darkness is where we all begin. All of us. No one is excluded from this. From birth, having no light. No true perception of God. What we come to appreciate and want in our life is all shrouded in darkness because we are full of darkness. Paul informs us when he wrote the Ephesian church in chapter 5, at one time you were darkness. In unbelief, we're not just walking in darkness. We are darkness. It's who we are. Every fiber of your being is dark without light. Earlier in chapter 4, Paul said to unbelievers, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Isaiah's picture of people in thick darkness are the results of hearts that have been hardened to the word of God. They are stiffened to the compassion and mercies of God. They cannot see God or themselves. This dark hardness acts with hatred and rage toward God. But look with me again at chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. It says light has appeared to these people. They did not produce this light. They did not do anything to deserve this light. They are not the source of the light, nor are they responsible for the light happening. Every human attempt to bring light into our lives will fail. But God has brought the light. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to bring light into this world. He does it of his own sovereign choice. When they were groping around in darkness, now all of a sudden they find themselves in this blinding light, their eyes adjusting to what reality is. Now, throughout the whole Bible, God's presence is described as light. For instance, the psalmist in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 11, If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, God. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And then John in 1 John 1:5, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him no darkness at all. It's as if these people were in a dark room and it's pitch black. They can't see their hands. They can't see anything in front of them. They're fumbling around. There's not a light switch anywhere. No one knows how to turn on the light in this room. Everyone's gotten used to it being dark, and all of a sudden the light comes on. Every corner of the room is lit up. Now, to take this analogy even further, the only darkness are the people's shadow that they produce. Everything else is lit up bright as it can be. Now, these people didn't turn on the light, but now they see. It doesn't say that these people did anything different. They didn't find the light switch because there wasn't one to turn on. They didn't start following rules given to them and God rewarded them. They didn't all of a sudden become moral and then God just kind of pushed them along the rest of the way. There's nothing in any of us to change our condition. Every one of us is fumbling around in the darkness. We cannot produce any light in our heart. There's not even a window inside for any of us to open. So how does it go from darkness, what Isaiah describes at the end in the end of chapter 8, verse 22, he describes the darkness as the gloom of anguish. So how does it go from the gloom of anguish to, in verse 1 of chapter 9, there being no gloom for her who was in anguish? Well, verse 3 begins to tell us, light has shone on people who knew only deep, thick darkness because of a person. Because of a person. It says, you. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice because of you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Isaiah has gone from narrating in the third person to now in the second person. Follow me just a second. I want to show you this. Starting again at verse 20 of chapter 8. These people Isaiah is talking about. These people, they will not speak according to this word. They have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. They will be enraged. They will speak against their God. They will look to the earth and only have darkness and gloom. They will be thrust into thick darkness. And Isaiah is talking about people. He's talking about people. And now in verse 3, you. And then verses 4, 5, and 6 explain more of this person to us. This person, he has broken the yoke of burden and the rod of the oppressor. The invaders are now routed. Now, this would speak immediately to the people of Judah. Remember their circumstance. For them, the language of darkness and light have the immediate context with oppression and freedom. Remember, Assyria's at the gates. They're about to be overrun. King Ahaz has led them into bondage, and they've gone willingly. Now, these words here in the text are really important. Ray Ortland points out, whenever foreign armies marched over the Fertile Crescent to invade Israel, the first area to come under attack was Galilee of the nations. And we saw that back up in verse 1. These people now have cause to rejoice. Freedom is there. The rod of the oppressor is broken, but it's worded in a future tense. Now we know these people are about to be taken away into slavery. This has to be speaking about some final deliverance. Items for war will be burned for fuel, no longer used for war. Peace will spread. Light is reaching more and more people, and Isaiah is pointing to a person, you. You will do this. And this person takes shape in verse 6. For because to us a child is born, to us a son is given. A child born will free the people. He will bring the light. He will increase their joy. This child is a son given, so these people will be saved from oppression, and they will rejoice before him. He liberates them. The son born of a virgin comes to take away everything that invades their life. They don't have to fight because he ends the war victoriously. This promise of God is incarnate. He is royal. He sits on a throne over his kingdom. He rules over the government. He is a wonderful counselor. He is God himself. The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Friends, this child has been born, and we know him as Jesus. Isaiah spoke of him 700 years before he came to set his people free, and he fulfilled every single one of those. He spoke divine wisdom as a wonderful counselor. He showed his almighty power in calming the storm and raising the dead man Lazarus to life. He declared his existence with the Father before the creation. He ushered in peace at the cross. Jesus has come to free his people, and he gives lasting joy to all who will trust and believe in him. There is no switch to turn on. The light of Christ has appeared, and all who are in the light are now saved. We're told that Christ establishes and upholds this with his justice and his righteousness. He fulfills the justice of God and gives his righteousness to everyone in the kingdom. And then perhaps the best part of the whole passage comes here at the end in verse 7. It ends by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. All of this happens not because of the people. All of it happens because God has the passion to make it happen. His zeal will do this. The word here that's used means arduous love. A love that works and works and works until it's completed. God has a passion for salvation, and we call it grace. It's a jealousy to save his people and glorify himself. Motyer describes it this way. It's the power of love moving the Lord to make his people's cause his own, and the passionate commitment of his nature to fulfill his purposes for them. It's God's nature to save his people, and he does it. He doesn't just want to do it. He's not just wishing for it to happen. He's not just waiting for people to just get it somehow. No, he makes it happen by his grace. The freeing of his people happens because he has the power and the commitment and the authority to do it. His grace is our redemption, and our joy is his glory. He wants us to have his joy and rejoice before him. We do not free ourselves. God has come to set us free because he's committed to fulfilling what he has said. This passage then should describe us in a new way. We who are in Christ are people who are dependent on and who live in God's grace. The source of all that we are is God's zeal for our salvation. It also means we are people of the light. Therefore, we are people of his word. Remember verse 20 in chapter 8. It's his word that brings the dawn. The days we have are bright because of what Scripture reveals to us. So we must stay in that light by staying in the Scriptures. reading, meditating, studying, praying for insight, looking for Christ in the Scripture, submitting to what He says, and entrusting ourselves to it. And notice the kind of people we are. People who are joyful, filled with joy because of Christ. Peaceful people because of the Prince of Peace who has brought us peace. We now share it with the world. There is a connection between the forgiveness of sins and more peace in the world. A literally more peace in the world. The yoke of sin and the yoke of oppression are lifted in the gospel of Christ. His message brings true peace to our world. Peace between people happens when they are at peace with God. We look for those who are oppressed, whether it be physical or spiritual, and we share God's grace with them. Let's pray.